And tonight we're up to John chapter 6, verses 16 to 58. So do look it up, please. Page 838 in the church Bibles, John 6, 16 to 58. And it's quite a long passage. So tonight we're going to do something slightly different. I've broken the passage up into about five different shorter sections. I'm going to read each one in turn and then say a few words and ask a few questions of us in between the mini readings. And the first of these is verses 16 to 21. So page 838, John 6. We'll begin just by looking at verses 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And some of us might be thinking right now, you're right, like men don't walk on water. And I agree, men don't walk on water, and that is the point. Because what if this was more than just a man? What if he was a one-off, a unique phenomenon, the God-man? And if we were to look at all of the evidence put forward by all of the eyewitnesses at the time for his life in general, we'd see a rapidly growing case for that being exactly who he was, the one-off unique God-man, which is precisely why he did things like this that no one else could do, to show it. But maybe some people are now thinking, well, you know, those so-called eyewitnesses must have made it up, because men just don't walk on water. The problem is that those eyewitnesses suffered imprisonment, torture, and death for what they'd seen. None of those things made them deny what they knew they'd seen. Well, maybe now some people are thinking, well, whatever the case, like, those people must have been gullible and stupid. They must have had crazy blind faith. Unfortunately, that doesn't quite get us off the hook either. The earliest eyewitnesses and disciples included people like doctors and lawyers and high-ranking officials and scholars and also down-to-earth laborers and fishermen, you know, people who lived in the real world with their feet firmly on the ground, who it wasn't easy to pull the wool. They weren't idiots. They did know that men don't walk on water. They did know that. And in fact, in the 2,000 years since, Christians to this day still include doctors, lawyers, scholars, brilliant scientists, philosophers, journalists, as well as down-to-earth people who live in the real world with their feet on the ground who don't have the wool pulled easily. Because the evidence just doesn't go away. That's the problem. And neither does the ring of truth in people's hearts when they give that evidence an intellectually honest hearing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So for those of us here tonight who wouldn't consider ourselves fully fledged followers of Jesus Christ, or maybe you're reevaluating your faith here today, think about these things. It's hard to get away from. But even if we can be confident that this really happened, that still leaves the question, so what? You know, why has John included this account in his gospel? What is it here to teach us? And the answer is that it's a beautiful miniature picture of two life-changing truths about Jesus' identity. And the first is, am I seeing Jesus for who he really is? That's the first question on the handout. This is going to lead us to the first insight about his identity that this episode is designed to shove in our faces lovingly. The question is, if you're filling in the blanks, am I seeing him for who he really is? One of the biggest themes throughout John's gospel, as you will have, it's been shining out, you know, loud and clear in recent weeks, you will have picked this up, is that his identity is God. He's God himself, fully divine. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And here's another picture of that. Just look again at verse 19. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. Of course men don't walk on water. That is the point. He wasn't just a man. It's what we're being shown here. As we saw in John 1, he's the creator of the universe. And so when he took on flesh and broke into our world out of his love for us to save us and join us, of course he was able to bend and break the laws of nature as he willed. To demonstrate they weren't over him, he was over them. It's the other way around. With the Creator, he's over those laws, they're not over him. Unlimited power. Or look at his first words in the passage. Someone tell me, what are Jesus' first words out of his mouth in the section I just read in John 6, page 838? It is I, which in the original Greek is literally ego eimi, which is literally translated, I am. He's saying, I am. There's another whopping signpost that John is giving us deliberately about Jesus' true identity. I am is the name throughout the Old Testament of the terrifying, eternal, omnipotent creator God himself. Yahweh is what I am is in Hebrew, Yahweh. It was a name so sacred that Jews at the time would never say it out loud, wouldn't even write it, and still don't to this day. And here's Jesus almost casually at the beginning of verse 20 just saying, I am. Imagine you and I happen to bump into each other at McGee Tyson Airport this weekend. And we're like, hey! And I say, where are you going? And you say, well, I'm off on vacation to India, actually, Bengal. And then you say, by the way, Will, I've heard of the famous Bengal tiger. I don't know anything about it. Do you know anything about it? And I say, well, funny you should ask. As it happens, I'm a bit of an expert on the Bengal tiger. Let me tell you about the Bengal tiger. And I start explaining to you. I say, look, they're cats. About 8 pounds in weight. About a foot long. They've got these super cute little teeth. They're like 2 or 3 millimeters. Really sharp and white and really cute. They're scared of water. They drown easily. They catch mice. They're happy to live on about a quarter of a hamburger a day. They move slowly. They can get up to about 10 miles an hour, but only for a few seconds at a time. And they're very submissive. You know, they're very cuddly and soft and love to be stroked. If you ruffle them behind the ears, they start purring. And if you believe me, and you get to India and you get to Bengal and you wander into the Bengali jungle, saying, kitty, 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 hoping to meet a Bengal tiger, you would get a bit of a shock. Let me tell you about the Royal Bengal tiger. They weigh up to over 500 pounds. They're up to 10 feet in length. They have the biggest teeth of any living cat, 4 inches. They are unbelievably powerful swimmers. They thrive in mangrove swamps. They routinely swim long distances between islands. They don't catch mice. They pull down water buffalo. Quarter of a hamburger a day, they eat up to 40 kilograms of meat in one sitting. That's the equivalent of 230 hamburgers. That's 3 freezer loads. Move slowly, they run up to 40 miles an hour. 40 miles an hour. They have claws that turn any tree into a very simple staircase for them. There's no escape. They're not submissive and cuddly either. They are utterly terrifying. They're intensely proud. They tolerate no rivals. They fear nothing and no one. Now, I borrowed that illustration from another pastor. My dad, as it happens, who some of you have met. Here's my question for us. Which of those two, the kitten or the real thing, is closer to how you think of Jesus? Hence our first question tonight. Do I see him for who he really is? You know, a boring Jesus? A comfortable, feel-good Jesus, Jesus my boyfriend. A neat little theologically correct but unremarkable Jesus who gets let out of his box on Sundays before I get him back and I go out to the real world Mondays to Saturdays? Or is my Jesus the creator of the universe with unlimited, terrifying power? Who, when people encounter him, can cause the emotion which the disciples have in the last word of verse 19. Have a look at the last word of verse 19. You know, that's what the real Jesus does. Before he then also displays his love and his kindness and his mercy and his tenderness by saying to them in verse 20, don't be afraid. Which brings us to the other question coming out of this first section, which is, am I taking him into my boat? Am I taking him into my boat? The proof of whether or not I really see him for who he is, God in flesh, is that if I am, I will be taking him into my boat. Again, someone help me out. What is the weather doing? There's quite a few answers. Just shout out. What kind of things is the weather doing in verses 17 and 18? High winds. Thanks, Randy. What else? Yep, got a rough sea. And then verse 17 as well, it's dark. And verse 19, to make this worse, they're 3 to 4 miles out to sea. So there's no going back. There's no going back now. It's too far for them to swim in these conditions. If they sink, they're drowning. That could be a metaphor for some of us, couldn't it? Some of our Christian lives, our spiritual lives maybe. You know, for whatever reason, you may feel the scene for you right now is quite dark. Maybe the sea is rough and the wind is strong and you're miles from shore. Oh, and some of us are tired. Some of us are really tired. Start of verse 19, the disciples had rowed all that way in the wind. They would have been shattered. Maybe you're tired tonight of missing out on the fun of sin. Tired of giving sacrificially God even though things are tight. You know, tired of walking away from potential idols in your life. Tired of stepping out of your social comfort zone to witness to others. Some of us are tired. And then Jesus comes, and look what they do in verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into their boat. And there's the example for us. But then look at the consequence. Second half of verse 21. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's another miracle. They spontaneously arrive to where they were going because Jesus was with them. The mind boggles at what that looked like. Was it a sort of they disappeared, bing, and reappeared, or was it zoop, or was it something else? I mean, it's beyond description, but they spontaneously, instantly arrived at where they were going because Jesus joined them. If only we will welcome him on board, he will get us to where we're going. You know, more godliness, more effectiveness for the kingdom, more personal peace, more strength, more spiritual understanding. And if I lack joy in my Christian life, but I'm holding Jesus at arm's length, and we'll think in a second about what it means to bring him on board, why am I surprised? Take him on board, you get more joy, more hope, more comfort when suffering comes, and so on. There's a beautiful picture of what happens when we welcome Jesus on board. He will get us to where we're going. And so, isn't it just magnificent how he calmed the storm? Or did he? I hope you guys would pick me up on something like that. Here's the weird thing about the miracle. Notice what he doesn't do. Someone tell me, where in these verses does Jesus calm the storm? He never calms the storm. Yes, he'll get us to where we're going. That doesn't necessarily mean he'll calm our storms. Sometimes it's better for him not to. Sometimes he doesn't take us out of it. He joins us in it. Sometimes the storms are what make us acknowledge him and depend on him, see him as who he really is instead of a little kitten. The storms can be what make us get to know him better, or grow more humble, or more wise, or more strong, or more fruitful. He always has his reasons. But even when he chooses not to calm our storms in any given season of life, we can know that he always does what's best for us. He's always in control, and in the end, he will get us to where we're going. He'll get us to where he's taking us. So the million-dollar question is, well, how? How do I take him into my boat? And I'm afraid the answer is just the simple, obvious things that we know already, but they just take effort and sacrifice. They're costly. You know, spending time with him every day in his word and in prayer. Memorizing scripture so we can get the word not just into our heads, but into our bloodstreams. Fellowshipping with his people, small groups, beginning this week. And Sunday services being the main opportunity for that. Fasting for a more intimate, more serious, more intentional relationship with him. Repenting of sin. Just, it's all the things we all know already. It's all the very, very bread and butter, as a Brit would say, basics. Repenting of the sin that dishonors and angers and saddens and pushes him away in terms of fellowship, instead of us quietly tolerating it, and then wondering why we don't have fulfillment in life. All the basic spiritual disciplines. If we see Jesus for who he really is, as magnificent as he really is, as John has been screaming at us since the beginning of chapter 1, and therefore take him into our boats, no longer will the setting for my personal spiritual walk be darkness and waves and buffeting winds. Not forever, anyway, because he will get me to where he's taking me. Let me read from the next section, from verse 22, John 6, 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So basically, the next morning, after the storm, the crowd wise up to the fact that Jesus is not on their side of the Sea of Galilee anymore. But they're really puzzled. They know he didn't get into the boat with the disciples because he saw the disciples leave without him. And then news comes around the coast from other boats. He's not around the coast in Tiberias. So they're like, what happened? How could he? Where's he gone? And they go looking for him. They get into some boats themselves and go looking, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, do we see the crowd's problem? Very simply, it's that they are materialists. Here's how one commentator put it. These Galileans' real interest in Jesus lies in his feeding their bellies, so they no longer have to work for food. They're obsessed with the material world such that they're not able to see that true blessing which God is offering them is not on that level at all. Well, then Jesus tries to put them on the right track and get them thinking spiritually. Verse 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes. Don't just live for this world. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, referring to himself, will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Guys, think about the story so far. That is a staggering question. That is staggering what the crowd is saying to him. He's just fed 5,000, as we saw last time. By the way, 5,000 men, probably up to maybe 20,000, once you include the women and children. That was a conventional way of counting people in those days. On top of that, he's then got himself from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side in a way that they cannot explain. And he says he's from God, and they're like, all right then, give us a miracle to prove it. I mean, it would be funny if it wasn't so, if they weren't so obtuse. It's tragic that the level of spiritual blindness. It is funny and sad. Verse 31. They're still asking him for a sign when he's just done multiple signs that blow the fabric of the laws of nature apart. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they're saying, can't you keep filling our bellies like that? Now, that was cool when God did that for his people in Moses' time. We'd accept that as a miracle from you, Jesus. Fill our bellies and, yeah, we'll check off that, you know, you might be from God. And Jesus is so patient. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is saying that bread wasn't about the bread. That bread was pointing forward to something ultimate. You're looking at it now. Verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, Galileans at the time, it was kind of a running joke in that culture. They were well known for being incredibly down to earth. I don't know if this translates, but for a Brit, the equivalent is someone from Yorkshire. Yorkshireman, like super down to earth. Call a spade a spade. Very practical. And the commentator I mentioned earlier goes on, as earthy Galileans, they're operating with materialistic agendas. They lack any awareness of deeper needs. For them, God's blessings are free food and a political messiah who will rid them of their Roman overlords. Here's the thing. Galileans are still around in churches today. And so the big question for us from these verses is very simply, next line on the handout, am I being Galilean towards him? You know, I may think I'm from London or Knoxville. Am I really from Galilee? Just need to check. Just be careful. Am I being Galilean towards him? In other words, am I following Jesus for a nicer life? You know, better finances, better health, for things to go well for me at work? Because if so, here's what Jesus says to us, verse 27. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. None of the things I just mentioned are bad in and of themselves. In fact, they're good. You know, I hope all of us enjoy better finances and better health and things going better at work. None of which was Jesus' mission. None of which is the point. All of which is a dead end. All of that perishes. However much money you have for your life, you go back to zero when you die. And all of those good things, times a billion, all of those good things on steroids are going to happen to us anyway when he returns and existence as we know it is healed. The beautiful, perfect new creation when we'll have perfect health, we'll never lack for anything ever again. And in verse 28, the Galileans say, what have we got to be doing? What they're really saying is, come on, Jesus, tell us where the slot is in the great cosmic vending machine of following God so we can put in our coins of like going to church and saying our prayers and giving our tithes, and then clunk, out of the bottom can come the benefits that we want in return of following God, like a nicer life. That's what they're saying in verse 28. Just tell us what to do, Jesus. Cut to the chase. Come on. We're from Galilee. And Jesus says in verse 29, the bottom line isn't doing something to get a better life. The bottom line is trusting someone to get a better eternity. We should be doing all of those things, going to church and reading our Bibles and praying and all the rest of it, and I hope we are, but not as cynical, mechanistic, legalistic ways to get God to line our nests more comfortably, but rather as the outworking of our faith in a magnificent Jesus that shows that our faith in him is real. Let me read from verse 32 again. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He's saying that Moses and the manna in the wilderness, that was pointing forward to the real thing, which is you're looking at it. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven," that's me, "and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." That was our call to worship, wasn't it? "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So the fourth question for us is this on the handouts. Am I experiencing satisfaction in him? Am I experiencing satisfaction in him? In verse 35, when he says, "I am the bread of life," that is an echo again of just what he said back in verse 20. When he said, "It is I," literally in the Greek, "I am." Once again, verse 35, the Greek is ego eimi, Yahweh in Hebrew. I am. And here in verse 35, it's even more explicit. "I am the bread of life" is the first of seven key I am sayings that John has embedded throughout his gospel. And with each one, the beginning, "I am, ... Jesus is saying, I'm God, I'm fully divine, Yahweh, ego eimi, I am. And with this one, and then he adds a different aspect of it, a different angle on it each time. And with this one, he's saying, "I'm God, I'm fully divine, so only I can satisfy. I'm the bread of life. Only I can give life and truly satisfy you so that you'll never hunger and thirst again." You know, sure, the follower of Jesus does experience hunger and thirst. Like spiritually, we yearn for things we don't have. Not saying Christians are bulletproof from never feeling unfulfilled. We experience unfulfillment, we have frustration. But here's the difference. Not like the world, not in catastrophic ways, not in ways that are hopeless, not if we're really Christians, not in ways that leave us frantically scrabbling and experimenting for meaning and fulfillment down lots of dead ends and erecting lots of other false gods in my life to hope that maybe they will satisfy. And if as a believer I do find myself drifting into kind of erecting false gods in my life, that will be a sign that I'm drifting away from Jesus. Whereas whoever comes to him should not hunger. Whoever believes in him will never thirst, not truly, not like the world. I'll always remember when I was a teenager, catching up with a friend who just got back from a gap year, which he spent in India among some Christians there, and he told me of the horrific persecution they'd had and the cost for them of being believers. And he told me about one man in particular who'd lost everything. He'd lost his wife for becoming a Christian, and his children, and his house, and his job, his friends. And this man had told my friend, with a huge smile, "I never knew Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." And so if anyone's sitting here right now thinking, "Well, this isn't really working, like I'm a Christian, and yet I don't feel deeply satisfied." In a sense, it is a little harder for us in the unbelievably affluent West in which God has chosen to put us. Experiencing the satisfaction that Jesus alone provides is very difficult for incredibly wealthy Westerners, like every single one of us, compared to hundreds of millions around the rest of the world. Because we have so much. Not wrong to have this much. Do not be taken on a guilt trip. Can be a sign of God's blessing. There are godly, wealthy people in the Bible. But being wealthy, which compared to the world, all of us are, can mean you just have to fight a little harder to get back to the satisfaction that Jesus Christ alone provides. You know, he gives gifts in order to point back to the giver. And the bigger and kinder and more amazing the gifts are, sometimes a little harder it is to tear your eyes off them and point them back to the giver. It's not wrong to be wealthy, but it can just mean we have to fight harder to experience the satisfaction Jesus Christ alone provides. Which leads us to the final question on the handouts, which is this. Am I telling others about the blessings in him? Am I telling others about the blessings in him? Now, John's gospel is fundamentally evangelistic, and these last few verses focus on some of the blessings to be found in Christ. So I frame this last question in terms of telling others. And in particular, Jesus teaches about three blessings, which are highlighted here. And the first is our security. The first of these three blessings at the bottom of your program is our security. So listen out now for how safe and secure the true believer is as I read verses 36 to 40. John 6 from verse 36. Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's a picture of security. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The mission is secure. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." We're secure in Jesus. He'll lose nothing, not one single person. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should, as in will, have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then, having taught about our security, Jesus teaches about our destiny, and that's the second blessing in these final verses, our destiny. So now look in verses 41 to 51. And as I read 41 to 51, listen out for what our eternal future looks like. 41 to 51. "So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that comes down from heaven, that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.'" And here we start getting the destiny part. This is our future. Reading on halfway through verse 44. "And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he is from God. He who is from God, he has seen the Father." Talking about himself. Verse 47, here's our destiny again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." He's talking about our future. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Verse 51. "If anyone eats of this bread," here it is again, our destiny, "he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." I'm not going to unpack all of that. You've probably sensed already John's gospel in general, and especially these long discourses, these teaching passages that come after miracles in John's gospel, are incredibly complex and rich and deep, and John circles subjects and goes round and round and round, approaching them from different angles. And it's a preacher's total nightmare. It's magnificent, but how do you sort of get a handle on it? So I'm not going to unpack every last little bit. We'd be here for hours. But just a couple of highlights. Verse 44. Again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So when you come to Jesus, be reassured that if you come to Jesus, that itself shows you are always destined to. Verse 45, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So if you, again, are sitting here tonight as you're reevaluating your faith, or maybe you're curious, but you wouldn't call yourself a believer, please do.